It's gone bad. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 9 today, but let me start out by asking a question. How many of you have ever been on a cruise ship? Raise your hand. I'll skim them. Yeah. Those are fun time, right? I know this for us. I love it. It's all, you know, it's kind of pretty much all-inclusive on a ship, right? But I started thinking about that. On the last night of the cruise, typically they give you what they would call disembarkation day instructions. So before you disembark, before you get off the ship, there's some things that have to happen in a particular order. It's not like checking out of a hotel. You just walk out whenever you want, right? And so a lot of times you'll pack up all your luggage and you'll put it outside your door the night before while you go to sleep. They'll take all that and take it away, and so it'll be ready for you to get when you get off the ship. And then that way when you get up in the morning, if you want to go eat breakfast, you can get one more meal in. And then you get all your other personal belongings. And then you go to a designated location on the ship at a designated time, and then they let you disembark. And I don't know about you, but man, vacation's over. And yet, it's kind of exciting, but then you see the shoreline, and this is what you're going back into, right? Right out of the gate, you're going back into the hustle and bustle of life. That was a lot different than what Noah experienced. The first day in over a year, he stepped foot off of his ship, off of the ark. I want us in Genesis chapter 9, we're going to look at some of the disembarkation day decrees and declarations, the instructions that God gave to Noah as he stepped foot back on the earth. Because there are some major changes that had taken place from the time he stepped onto the ark to the moment he stepped off of the ark. He didn't see a cityscape like we see when we get off of our cruise ship. He would have saw nothing but desolateness. No lush gardens, no finely developed trees, no manicured landscapes or standing structures. There were no homes. There were no cities. There was no other people. When he stepped off that ark, he undoubtedly saw an earth like anyone had ever seen before in human history, because everything had changed. I'm sure when he looked up in the sky, the cloud formations looked differently, because pre-flood, before the flood, many believed that there was what they called a water canopy. And in other words, the atmosphere would have changed after the flood. If you've been with us, you know that when God said he dumped it from the heavens, they believe that canopy was opened up and all the water of heavens, the heavens above and the waters below the earth, all sprang forth at once. And now what was probably a constant atmosphere, a constant temperature, now was going to be crazy and chaotic. There would be days of hot and cold and summers and winters, something Noah had never experienced before, nor his family. There would have been a torn up, tattered, desolate terrain they'd had to negotiate. Earth was not as inhabitable as it once was. And yet we know from the end of chapter 8 from last week, as Noah and his family stepped off the ark, it says that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Now, if you're one who writes in your Bible, I'd write down here the word promise, because there's a promise for you and I. It's a promise that God gives to us. And the question is, why did he give the promise? Well, here's why he didn't give it. It's not because the man has learned his lesson because of his sinfulness. God makes the promise. Notice what the Bible says. God makes this promise even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Even though he knows that man's going to sin again, he gives them this promise. The question is, why? Why does he tell them this? Here's what I think. Imagine stepping off the ark after 100 days, after the whole earth had been flooded. Noah had to be going, every time the sky grew dark again and the thunder rolled, he had to be going, "Oh no, here we go again," right? There would have been paranoia on earth. Oh, somebody did something to make God mad. Now he's going to judge us all again. He's going to send a flood again. See, what God gives here is a promise of mercy, a promise of comfort, and a promise of assurance. It's a promise of a new beginning, and we see that now. That new beginning has dawned in Genesis chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, join me. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through 7. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. And as for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. See, as Noah and his family step off that ark, God is giving them some disembarkation decrees and declarations, some instructions that they need to follow. And the first one, eerily, is very much like he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. He starts this text out with it. He ends in chapter 7 with the same refrain. He says this, repopulate the earth. In other words, reproduce and spread out. It's almost identical to Genesis chapter 1. It's interesting, God did not abandon his purpose for humanity. He just hit the reset button so his purpose could continue. It says, be fruitful and increase in number. In other words, have kids, right? And then he says, fill the earth. Don't stay in one place. Spread out, scatter abroad. And as you do so, then he gives them the second decree, the second instruction as they get off the ark. Rule over all the animals. Rule over all the animals. Have dominion over all of life. And if you go back and you read this, God was very detailed. He talked about four kinds of animals of the kingdom and four different locations that they're located. And yet here's a really cool part we know from Genesis earlier in our study of the year. Men and women are the crown of God's creation. Only men and women, human beings, were created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. So contrary to what some people would like to think or what they would like to hope, animals are not equal to men and women. I don't care what PETA tells you, it's not true. Animals are not made in the Imago Dei. Animals are not made in the image of God. Animals are not eternal. Your dog is not made in the image of God, okay? Are we clear? Your cat is not made in the image of God. Matter of fact, your cat is probably made in the image of Satan, if we're honest. Okay? Just kidding. I don't need any nasty emails after this, all right? It's a joke. Well, not really, but anyways. So the beasts, birds, creatures, the fish, he says, rule over all of them. The fear and dread of you, of man, will fall on all the beasts of the earth, the birds in the sky, every creature moves along the ground, on the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. So, but why? Why did God say that? Something must be different. Something must have changed in the relationship between human beings and the animal kingdom. There's a word today that they study, the interactions between humans and other animals. It's called anthrozoology. But if you go back before the flood took place, man and animals coexisted just fine. I think there actually was probably a sense of trust and companionship. I mean, I don't know about you, but if a lion walked up to me, I'd be kind of, ah, but we have no inclination of that before the flood. As a matter of fact, we know that God brought all the animals to Adam and he named them. We know that God brought all the animals to Noah and they embarked onto the ark. We know if you read the rest of the story, the rest of the Bible, we know that in the coming kingdom of Christ, of Jesus, when he comes back again, the Bible says that the lion will lay down with the lamb. They will coexist in peace. But right now, something is different. There must have been some kind of change that has taken place post-flood that God would feel he needed to tell man that the fear and dread of man will fall on all the animals. Now, why would he say that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. God doesn't tell us. But one of the thoughts that many would and I would agree with is perhaps for protection. He tells us to rule over the animals, but in order to do that, dread is going to fall on the animals. They're going to be afraid of you. Why? So I can protect you, God says. Think about this. They're getting off that ark for the first time with all the animals that were on the ark. And they're looking at a tore up terrain, an earth that was pretty much unhabitable now. Where are they going to eat? Where are they going to get mature trees and food and fruit? And is there going to be enough vegetation not only to keep Noah and his family alive, but all the animals? Or could it be that the animals will begin, because they don't have anything else to eat, to turn on one another and eat each other? And I don't know about you, but if an animal's looking for something to eat, can you think of who or what might be the weakest, slowest, easiest meal around? Man. Man would have been an easy meal, low-hanging fruit, because the animals in time quickly would have overwhelmed men, not only in size, but in sheer numbers, and could have killed them and ate them. God says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put terror between you and the animals. They are going to fear and dread you, and they will not eat you. But not only that, he says, not only am I going to protect you, but I'm going to have you rule over all the animals, and through those animals, I'm going to bring provision. Meat is now added to the menu. Can I get an amen? Right? Because prior to the flood, mankind was vegetarian. Go back to Genesis in the beginning. God says to Adam and Eve, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Genesis chapter 2 tells us, and the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. So at the very beginning, humans are eating berries and nuts and plants. But post-flood, not enough vegetation to go around for all the animals and mankind. So God now says, I'm going to provide for you. You can eat the animals. You can eat meat. I love it. Beef, it's what's for dinner, right? This is where it's at. Now, some people get hung up on this, like, that's not okay. I want you to remember, who was made in the Imago Dei? Who was made in the image of God? You and me. Were animals made in the image of God? They were not. So that being said, you can be a vegetarian if you want. That's cool. You can still eat berries and nuts and green leafy vegetables if you'd like. But you can also eat brats, burgers, brisket, ribs, and BLTs. Here's the other cool thing as I look at the scripture. I want you to make note of this. God did not distinguish between clean and unclean animals. He says they're all given to you for food. They all are given into your hands. So understand this. As God's people, animals are for us. You can hunt them, kill them, skin them, drain the blood from them, fillet them, bake, roast, and barbecue them. You can give thanks to God for them and eat them. And a matter of fact, after worship today, after our third service, I'm going home to patty up some pieces of cow and grilling and eating them. That's what I'm going to do. You say, well, I just can't do that. I'm a vegetarian. That's fine. You can be a vegetarian. This is nothing that says you can't be, but understand this. Don't do it because of theological reasons, because it's not sound. If you want to do it for natural reasons, if you think it's healthier to eat leafy green vegetables and have no meat in your diet, that's fine. But don't say it's because, well, you're not supposed to eat meat in the Bible, because that's not true. If you want to go to theological argument, I'll give you the best theologian that I've come across on this whole ordeal. You probably know him. His name is Archibald Bunker. It's the greatest theology that you'll find. Matter of fact, Archie, and sitting in his chair, and his daughter, Gloria, and his son-in-law, who he refers to as the meathead, Mike Stivic, is on the couch, and they're at 704 Hauser Street, and Archie's reading his paper, and he says, oh, look at this, will you? Meat price is up again 8%. Gloria says, well, Daddy, maybe we ought to turn vegetarian. It'd be cheaper and healthier. And Archie says, well, I ain't turning that, because it ain't natural. Man was put on this earth to eat meat. His son-in-law looks at him and says, who says so? Who says so? The Bible says so, you dumbbell. Mike says, where does it say that? Archie's like, oh, come on, will you? I mean, look it up. Geez, all those old Bible people, they were always eating meat as soon as they found out eating apples was wrong. That's true. On special occasion, goats and lambs. Who ever heard of sacrificing a head of lettuce, you dope ya? I mean, I love Archie, right? Straight to the point. And it's true, right? Who ever heard of sacrificing a head of lettuce? No, when God demanded sacrifice, he demanded an animal sacrifice. Why? Because what we're going to see later on in Scripture in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11, that life is in the blood. There's power in the blood. And this new right to eat meat was a provision that's been given to you and I from God. But also notice this, that with that provision came a prohibition, came a restriction. You can eat meat, but you cannot do it with the lifeblood still in it. It's very similar to the instructions that were given in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? He said, you can eat from any tree in the garden you want, but minus one. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you do, you will surely die. And notice what he says here. God says, just as I gave you the green plants. In other words, just as I gave your ancestors at the beginning, now I give you everything. But you must not eat meat with the lifeblood in it. The animal must be put to death and then the blood drained. Do not eat and do not drink the blood. You say, why is that? Because the blood carries the pulse of life. Anytime an EMT, a first responder, shows up in an automobile accident and they see a wounded, unconscious person, what is one of the first things that they're going to check for? What are they checking for? A what? A pulse. And what is a pulse? A pulse is your blood. Every time it pumps, it builds up pressure in the arteries to dispel that blood through the whole entire body. When you no longer have a pulse and the blood's no longer flowing, what eventually happens? You die. Why? Because the Bible says that life is in the blood. And so when God says you can eat whatever you want, just don't eat it with the lifeblood in it, what's he doing? He is protecting that which is most sacred. Because it's the blood that we'll find out that is used to atone for sins. Not only in the Old Testament, but when we get to the New Testament, there was one. His name was Jesus, who was died on a cross and nailed, and his blood was shed. And the Bible tells us, by that blood, you are made whole. You are forgiven of sin. And so God takes the issue of blood very, very seriously. The whole point is to show respect for God who gave this life in the first place. And that's what we see also in this text. There is a respect for the sanctity of human life. Join me again in verse 5 through 6. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. Remember what we learned in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, how every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time, and all he saw was violence and murder had become commonplace. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. You'll see the first premeditated murder in history when Cain killed his younger brother Abel out in a field. And for when confronted by God, his punishment was this: you're going to wander the rest of your life. It will be hard for you to produce anything, any crops from the ground. You will wander the rest of your life, and you'll be pushed out of my presence. What did God do? God showed Cain mercy. I'm not going to take your life. I'm not going to kill you. But you will walk in this world the rest of your days, and you'll do it out of my presence. My question for you, church, did that restrain violence? Did that punishment restrain violence? It did not. How do you know? Read the rest of Genesis 4. Because you'll find that Cain's great, great, great grandson, Lamech, murdered a man for wounding him. He knew how God had punished his great, great, great granddaddy. And yet he didn't care. He was proud. He snubbed his nose at God. If Cain be avenged 7 times, Lamech 77 times. You think my great, great, great grandpa was bad? Wait till you get a load of this. That was his mentality. And then we get to chapter 9, verse 6. After the flood, God reiterates the value that he's placed upon the sanctity of human life. And then he reminds us again why it's so important. Because in the image of God has God made mankind. And so with this respect to the sanctity of human life comes with it a responsibility. For the first time ever, watch this, God gives mankind the authoritative role to govern humankind. God establishes government. Man will now be accountable to man, and man will be accountable for man. If a man murders another man, if he sheds the blood of another human, God says they will take responsibility, and with that there will be a reckoning. This is where we see instituted in Genesis chapter 9, capital punishment is instituted for the murder of a human life. Capital punishment is now in play. And man will decide it with another man. So if a man murders another man, then that man should be put to death, a life for a life. And mankind has been given the responsibility to bring forth that reckoning, that accountability. So if you show disrespect, if you show disregard for a man or a woman who's been created in the image of God, and you murder them, you then forfeit your own right to your own life. Remember what God said when he confronted Cain after he killed his brother Abel? The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen." Notice what he says. "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and you're driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, Cain, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Do you think God takes murder seriously? Absolutely. You murder another person, God says you deserve to die. A life for a life. And yet our culture would say, well, no, hold on a second. There might be some of you who today would say, "I don't believe in capital punishment." I would love to sit down and have a conversation with you and understand why you came to that conclusion. But I don't think that we should argue with God. God is the source of life. He has the right to give life. He has the right to take it away as well. And so when we talk about capital punishment, some will argue, well, that's just Old Testament teaching. It has nothing to do with the New Testament. Oh, my friend, it does. I am not aware of any passage in the Bible that cancels, nullifies, or negates the decree, the declaration that came out of Genesis chapter 9 regarding capital punishment. Matter of fact, I can show you plots where it enforces it. The Apostle Paul, when speaking to the church in Rome, and remember, at that time, the Christians were under the Roman Empire. And who was the head of the Roman Empire? At that time, it was Nero. And do you know what Nero was like? He loved to kill Christians. And yet, notice what Paul says to the church. "Let everyone be subject," Romans chapter 13, "let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Can we take a time out? I don't care if you're a Republican, Democrat, or independent, or libertarian, or whatever you want to call yourself. Understand that the powers that be in place today are only there because God allows it, period. Does that mean you should do your job and vote? Absolutely. But understand who's sovereign in all of everything. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. Let's prove this. Anybody have a heavy lead foot? Anybody like to put the pedal to the metal a little bit? Come on. I do. It is so hard for me at times to go the speed limit, right? But you know what I notice when I go the speed limit or I go slower? I'm enjoying my day just driving around, no big deal, right? But there's those times when I hit the interstate and I'm trying to make up time, my wife falls asleep. I put the pedal down a little more, right? And when I put the pedal down a little bit more and I'm going maybe 10, 15, a little over, you know what I also find myself doing? Now, why am I afraid? Because I don't want to get pulled over by an authority figure and get a ticket, right? Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Do you don't have to worry about the police? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is, now watch this, God's servant for your good. Did you hear that? The people that are in authority in your life are God's servant for your good. Now you may say, "I don't agree with that," but that's what the word says. And if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They could kill you. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, but here's the purpose. to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Now, with that said, let me say this. Each one of us is unique and valuable and worthy of respect, honor, and protection because we are created in the image of God, and that goes for outside and inside the womb. Here's an interesting note. Not always, but often. Often those who are the loudest, who protest against capital punishment, are the same ones who support abortion. And I'm like, how did you make that rationale? The very ones who will say when another man sheds another man's blood, premeditated murder, we know it, there's no doubt about it, the evidence is strong, we can't put them to death. You can put them in prison for the rest of your life, but you can't put them to death. But you can kill this little one growing in the womb of that mother. That's okay. I don't know how you make that judgment, how you get there. All right, just done. I'll move on. Let's get to the heart of this Noahic covenant, the rest of our text for today. It's a covenant that God gives to Noah. That's why we call it the Noahic covenant. It's found in verses 8 through 17. Here's what it says. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. Is God being specific? Yes, he is. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on earth. Now, go back at verse 11 and notice he says basically the same thing twice. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. What's God doing? He's being very crystal clear about this promise that he's given, this covenant that he's making. In these 10 verses, what you have is the legal language of this promised covenant. You and I sometimes sign a contract with people, right? Maybe you've done that. And you ever got like, I mean, it's like how many trees did they take to make this contract, right? You got to read all this stuff, and it's like all this legalese that you probably don't understand. This is God's legalese for the covenant that he's making, and he makes it crystal clear. He makes this easy to understand. Matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis 6, right before Noah and his family got on the ark, notice what God said, but I will establish my covenant. I will. It's coming in the future. It's not now, but I will establish my covenant. But right now, you're going to enter the ark, you and your family and your sons and daughters and your wives, and they're going to get on with you. Now watch what happens in chapter 9. It goes from, I will establish my covenant with you. I now establish my covenant with you. It is now in effect. I establish my covenant with you, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 12, this is the sign of that covenant. Chapter, verse 15, I will remember my covenant. And this covenant, church, is an unconditional covenant. What does that mean? It simply means this. It's dependent upon God, not man. Because if this covenant was dependent on you, me, or we, let's just be honest, that covenant ain't going to last very long, is it? Because we break our promise. But in the Bible, we'll see that God creates several covenants over time. Some of those covenants are what we would call conditional. If you do this, God says, then I will do that. But it's conditional, right? There's your part. If you do this, I will do this. But there's also an unconditional covenant, And the Noahic covenant, the one we're talking about today, is unconditional. It's basically where God says, I will regardless. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do. God says, here's what I'm gonna do. I will do this regardless. I will do this even though every inclination in the human heart is evil from childhood. I will do this not because of your human goodness. I'm not going to do this because of your faith. I'm not going to do this because of your obedience or lack thereof. In spite of your continuousness to sin, God says, I will never again destroy the entire human race by way of a flood. My friends, this is an unconditional grace covenant. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but it says this, for all generations to come. You know what that means? That means you and me too. It's still in effect. And it's communicated with precise details. God is like the best lawyer you've ever seen. Never again will I, never again. That word never again is used three times. And after he says it, then he says this, I'm going to certify this covenant by giving you a sign. Did you know that every time God created a covenant, he gives a sign? Well, what's the sign for the Noahic covenant? Well, here it is. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and rainbow appears, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. And never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember. Notice what it says. The everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth. I think it's interesting, right? Nearly every time somewhere someone sees that, the rainbow, they're like, oh, look, stop, look, look, did you see the rainbow? It's beautiful. And somebody will always say, I can't tell where it begins or where it ends. Well, my friend, I can tell you where it begins. It begins in Genesis chapter 9. And I can tell you where it ends because it doesn't. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a sign of God's promise that will never, never be broken. It's a sign that reminds us, in spite of our sin, God is merciful. I told you that with all covenants, God always gives a sign, right? Later, when we get to Genesis chapter 12, we'll get to Abraham, and he makes him the father of all nations, and he gives him a sign. The sign is their set apart people will be circumcision. Do I need to explain it? Are we good? Circumcision? Shake your head so I don't have to explain it. Okay? Now imagine when Noah or when Abraham gets this, he's like 90 years old or 100 years old, right? Like, get it when you're a little kid, you won't remember it, but when you're 80, 90, 100, you're going to remember this surgery, right? You got to think Abraham's going, God, could you just give me a rainbow too? Like, what do I have to have, right? God always gives a sign. Go to the New Testament. What Jesus say? Every time you drink of the cup, every time you eat of the bread, it's my blood, it's my body. This is the new covenant that I start today, and this is a sign of it. Every time you take of this, remember me. Remember my promise to you to forgive you of your sins. This rainbow is a sign to you and to me that God promises, I will never judge the earth by destroying all human life again by a flood. That, when you see it, my friends, ought to bring you and I to a posture of humility. And yet, sadly enough, there are some in our culture who have tried to hijack that symbol as a sign of, catch the irony, pride. Sign of pride. The very reason God destroyed human beings from the face of the earth, because of pride and arrogance and violence and murder. Where does the lie of a symbol of pride come? From the pits of hell, from Satan himself. Just like he did to Eve and Adam. If God says you shouldn't eat of this, but you won't surely die if you do. The rainbow is not a sign about pride. It's a sign of God's mercy to you and me in spite of our pride. The word rainbow is actually not even in the scriptures. So that's how your translators put it. But it's really the Hebrew word bow. It's the Hebrew word keshet. And that word bow is kind of like what you and I would think of a bow. It's like a bow and arrow. It's a bow with an archer with a bow and arrow in the middle of a wartime battle. And here's what God is communicating. I am laying aside my bow and arrow. I'm laying aside my weapons of war against humanity. I have hung my bow now up in the clouds as a sign that certifies that the covenant I have now established with you, I will never again bring total destruction upon the entire face of the earth via flood, never again. And my friends, God keeps his covenant. He keeps his promise, even in the face of our sin. You say, well, is God going to let this go on forever, the sin like it is in our world? There's violence, there's murder. Does God not judge? Yes, he judges. We just saw that in chapter 6 through 9. Will he judge again? Yes, he will. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be judgment. But in the meantime, until that comes, mercy and grace. I wonder today, what's your takeaways from today's message? What's one thought as you walk out these doors that you will meditate on this week? How do you see God? Through this flood narrative, do you see him as a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of redemption, a God of mercy? Should you read through Genesis 6 through 9 again, would you have more of a fear of God? Not like I'm afraid of him, but honor and respect. Would you have a trust for God? Would you be more inclined to obey God, to love God? Would you have a greater respect for the sanctity of human life and other people? I want you to just take about 30 seconds right now. And after everything we just talked about, what's my takeaway for me, for individually, for me, as I walk out and do life this week? If you want to bow your heads, you can do that. I'm just give you 30 seconds. What is your takeaway from today? My friends, know this, that the same God that was with Noah and spoke to Noah is the same God that speaks to you and I today. He's the same God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so as we leave here today, let's worship him. Let's go out singing this chorus. Let's go out talking about this same God who was then, is the same God that is now, and forever will be. Let's stand to our feet. Would you just join us in singing this chorus? Make it your praise this morning as that one thing that you're going to take away as you give worship. May you just say, God, help me to really meditate on this and focus on this in my life this week. And then we'll see you next week. See you.